Sand Hill Wildlife Area special hunt November 2nd and 3rd. If you're interested in that, go to the DNR website and just look for the Sand Hill Outdoor Skills calendar. Wildlife Research Center, one of our sponsors for the Deer Hunt Wisconsin show, is holding a trail cam photo contest now through December 31st. Entries must feature a Wildlife Research Center scent kit, and obviously you'd want a deer in that picture too. To enter, visit the Shoot On website, which is shoot-on.com, and click on giveaways. You'll find it there. Our theme music is by Warren Nelson. You can find more on Warren and his music at warrennelson.com. I'm Dan Small here with Jeff Kelm. Get outside this weekend and be sure to join us again next week for Outdoors Radio.
Leaning into local radio, 98.3 FM WCQM, Park Falls, a civic media station. This is 98Q Country.
I'm meteorologist Rodney Price. You may see a little patchy smoke in the air for today. Otherwise, mostly sunny skies and north winds 5 to 15, or highs reaching the mid and upper 70s. Overnight, mostly clear skies, lows near 50, sunshine, upper 70s on Monday. Right now, it's 58.
You're tuned in to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. We're glad you're with us today. Now let's join Pastor Todd as we allow God's Word to build our faith.
Well, good morning and happy Sunday to all y'all out there. It's just a glorious day. We know that God has given us today, and so we just rejoice because we have breath in our lungs. We're able to use our voices, our talents, our abilities to glorify Him today. I'm Josh Vineyard, youth pastor here at Cornerstone Church, and I'm just so excited to be able to share some things that God's really been showing me lately in the scriptures. But before we get to that, I just want to open us up in prayer. So, Father, we just thank you today. You are holy. You are worthy, God. So we just ask that you would just be a part of every second of this time, that we would just experience you, that we would hear your voice, and that you would speak to us. Lord, just allow us to understand your word today. And I just pray that everything that comes out of my mouth as I share would just be your words and not my words, Lord. And so I just pray all of this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, so it's an exciting time here at Cornerstone Church. And I get to witness as a pastor here, just people begin to develop talents and giftings, to recognize the way that God designed them, and to begin to step out in faith and use those talents. One of the families from our church who usually plays worship here decided to put on a show at the historic Ironwood Theater. They were a little nervous, a little hesitant, but they wanted to really begin to use all of the talents and giftings that God had given them. And so they picked music that was challenging. For a lot of the musicians that were a part of the band, they really pushed the bounds of what they thought they could do. And you could watch as they played a show this past week, as they played this music, all the people in the audience were just in awe of the music that they were playing. The way they played the drums, the way they played the bass, the guitar, the piano, all the things. They were just in awe of it. And as I sat and I watched 300-400 people at the historic Ironwood Theater, just mesmerized by this family's talents and giftings, I thought about all the people in our church and all the different points of connection that we have and all the different areas that we have influence in. And I thought about if we were to gather up all the connections that we had, all the people that we have the ability to connect with, to influence, to build relationship with, and we were to compile it all into one list, I was thinking, would there be anybody left in our area of Ironwood, of Bessemer, of Gogebic County, Iron County? Would there be anybody that we wouldn't name? And then I believe that as we compile that list, if we were to put it on a map, we wouldn't just see that we wouldn't all are connected to people in this area, but it would spread throughout this entire nation and then also throughout the world. And so as we look at all of these connections, we have to understand that God has connected us, that God has given us jobs and families and friends, acquaintances, that God has put us into specific places because He wants to use the connections that we have, the relationships that we've built, the people that we know. He wants to use that to expand His kingdom. But the thing that often stops us is that as we have relationships, as we're in workplaces and families, is, are we influencing the environment or are we influenced by the environment? Are we actively making positive change for the sake of God's kingdom and the places and the relationships that God is placing us? Or are we becoming like the very environment that he's put us in? And as I've thought a lot about this, I just think for many of us, we don't know the capabilities that we have to influence the people around us. We might think that we don't have what it takes, that even just our small acts of faith or our small stepping out isn't enough to bring people into his kingdom. But you never know how one small thing that you do could impact the lives of all those around you. You know, I love college football. I'm from the South. I love the University of Georgia. And so not too long ago, I was putting my daughter down for a nap, and I was kind of bored. She was taking a while for her to go to sleep. So I put on a documentary off Netflix. And this documentary was all about the University of Florida in the late 2000s. And if you don't know anything about college football, in the late 2000s, Florida, the University of Florida, was nigh unbeatable. They had Tim Tebow, who was a Heisman quarterback, leading the charge. And as I was watching this documentary, you can see that as these athletes would come into the University of Florida, they would immediately become celebrities. And with this celebrity status, they would party. They were able to get into bars even though they were underage. They never paid for anything. People gave them stuff for free. And so the entire football team was pulled to that type of lifestyle. It all went to their head. They loved to party. And in comes Tim Tebow I think it was 2006. Tim Tebow is the son of a missionary couple. He spent a large portion of his life on the mission field with his parents, was raised to be a devout follower of Jesus Christ. And I just thought about the temptation that Tim Tebow faced as he went to the University of Florida. Because not only was he a celebrity because of his status as being on the football team, but he was one of the best players on the football team and one of the best players in the nation, to the point that he won the trophy for greatest athlete of that year. And I thought about all the fame, all the power, all the accolades that go along with it, that he could have easily just fallen under the radar and just become like everybody else. All of that fame could have gone to his head. But instead, he consistently displayed morality and faith throughout every single second of his time at the University of Florida. And many of the football players in this documentary talked about the wild stuff that they were doing, but then they talked about how Tim Tebow would never participate, that all these girls would constantly be trying to get with him, and yet he had nothing to do with it. And I thought about, man, like just his simple stance to live a Christian life, to reject the way that everybody else was living and to live the way that God had called him to live, that has made a lasting impact on all the people on that football team. But then Tim Tebow used his platform, his status as being known throughout the nation even further, as he took every single opportunity, not just to live the Christian life, but to proclaim Christ to all. Tim Tebow would oftentimes paint black under his eyes with face paint, and then he would write in a Bible verse. And so for the entire season of 2008, he wrote Philippians 4:13, the most overused Bible verse for Christian football teams. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Completely against what it's talking about. It's actually talking about suffering and difficulty in life, but oftentimes it's used for, that's a different, I just get annoyed with that. But anyway. So Philippians 4:13 was the verse that he wore underneath his eyes for the entire season. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which is true. But then, as he was going in, they won, I think they were 11-1, and they were going into the national championship game, the biggest game of the season, a game where millions of people would watch this in awe, especially with the Heisman-winning quarterback, Tim Tebow, leading the charge. And he, as he was going into this game, as he's preparing with film and with studying notes and all the things that go along with playing football, he felt convicted to change the verse under his eyes. And as he prayed about it more and more, he was compelled to put John 3:16 instead of flipped John 3:16. Like all of us know it. You memorized it in maybe Sunday school. Maybe you memorized it as just 5-6 years old. World that he gave his only son, that whoever believeth in him will not. But that one simple change. Many of us are very superstitious. And so he went to his coach. He says, "Coach, I'm going to change the verse that I usually put under my eyes. I'm going to change it from Philippians 4:13 to John 3:16. And his coach was very superstitious to the point that he didn't want to change anything that was typical in the program. And so his coach actually argued with him about changing the verse under his eyes. And Tim just, he stuck with it. And he said, no, I'm going to change it to John 3:16. And he explained why. And the coach finally, after a few minutes, relented and said, "All right, you can do it." And again, we as Christians who've been around for a long time wouldn't think anything about it. But as Tim Tebow played in the national championship, 94 million people Googled John 3:16. 94 million people heard the starting point for the message of the gospel. They heard about a God that loves them, who gave his son so that if they believed in him, they won't perish, but they would have everlasting life. 94 million people heard the message of the gospel that day from one simple change, from taking a platform of influence and not allowing all the lights and all the shows to influence you, but to be the positive force of change in that environment. And oftentimes we look up to people like Tim Tebow. We look up to heroes in the faith. And every single hero of the faith that you and I look to, whether it be in the Bible, whether it be in Christian history, whether it be today in our world, whether it be in your family or maybe even your church, every single Christian hero of the faith that you and I look up to actively chose not to be influenced by the environments that were around them that were negative, but they chose to influence the world for the sake of the kingdom. Every single one of them. They chose to use the influence, the relationships, the connections that they had to make a difference for the sake of the kingdom. And that's why we look up to them. And so if we want to stand out, if we want to be used by God, we have to quit allowing ourselves to be like the environments that we're in, and we have to literally bring heaven to earth. We have to bring God's kingdom to wherever God is placing us. We have to establish solid morality, solid teaching, solid Christian faith in the places that God is putting us. And that's the only way that you and I will be able to be used by God, is if we actively pursue influencing environment over being influenced by environment. And so as I've just been thinking a lot about this, God kept bringing me back to 1 Timothy. And if you don't know, Timothy is one of Paul's most popular or most well-known disciples. Timothy was from a mixed-race family. His dad was a Greek. His mom was a Christian. His grandma was a Christian. And so Timothy grew up in kind of a skewed kind of household where there was opposing views. But Timothy got saved and eventually was Paul's right hand for a while. He would go with Paul on missionary journeys. And then as he became more and more mature in his faith, even though he was of a young age, Paul sent him to do some of the most difficult things that people had to do during that time in the Christian church. He sent him to calm down and to bring positive change into churches that were falling away or beginning to fall under false teaching. I mean, that's a difficult job, to have to go into a church and be like, "You guys are doing it wrong. Like, your teaching's wrong. You need to change some things up." I mean, that takes an immense amount of courage. That takes an immense amount of faith and an immense amount of responsibility. And so, as we dig into 1 Timothy today, Timothy was sent to the church in Ephesus to bring positive change to that church because the church was beginning to follow false teachers and false doctrines. And 1 Timothy is a letter from Paul written to Timothy while he's trying to make positive change in the church in Ephesus. You also might know it as the book of Ephesians. That's the same church. We see Paul bringing encouragement and sound guidance of how to change this church and get it back on course. And as you read through the book of 1 Timothy, a lot of it is very applicable stuff that we could use to make positive change in our lives. It starts off by identifying the issues, the false teachers, and he even identifies the false teachings that they're teaching to these people, that they're going off in myths and to folklore of Jewish tradition and Jewish ancestry, that they're even mixing in some Greek beliefs in with the Christian beliefs. and it's just causing everyone to just fall away. And then as Paul continues on in chapter 1, then he talks about how he's impacted by the gospel and how Christ saved him. He does that, and every time he gets pumped up. And then as it goes on into chapter 2, he talks about the importance of prayer, of praying for your congregation, of having your people pray as well. In chapter 3, he talks about the types of people that you want to place into leadership as overseers, as deacons. And then finally, in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, then Paul explains, essentially, he calls it the mystery of godliness, but essentially, he just describes Christ. And he ends chapter 3 with this beautiful description of who Christ is. It says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Like, that's a beautiful sentiment about Christ. And we would think that as Paul is giving these very applicable things that would encourage Timothy, all of a sudden, he takes a drastic turn in what he's saying to Timothy. As he just explained the glory of Christ, the mystery of godliness revealed in Christ Jesus and who he is, all of a sudden, after he describes Christ in such a beautiful way, then he changes direction. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart the faith. I mean, can you imagine that? Like, you've given all of this very applicable knowledge of how to build the church, get the church back on track. And then all of a sudden, right after Paul describes the beauty and majesty of Christ Jesus, all of a sudden he says, but some are going to leave. Some won't believe. Some will fall away. If I was Timothy and I was reading this letter, I'd be looking for a missing page. I'd be like, how do we go from the majesty and the glory of Christ to all of a sudden now people are losing their faith? People are falling away? People aren't believing anymore? How do we go from Christ to people falling away? And if I was Timothy, I'd be scrambling through the letter being like, is there a missing paragraph? Like, where's the transition? What's going on? And I really believe that as Paul recognized the glory of Christ, what he also recognized and wanted to really place upon Timothy is that even though we as Christians, as devout followers of God, understand his glory and what he's done for us, it doesn't mean that everybody will. So Paul is telling Timothy to set realistic expectations, to not chase after those that would fall away. Because Paul knows, as Jesus knew, that this message of the gospel is offensive. It is not accepted by all, and it never will be accepted by all. Many will turn away from this message of the gospel that you and I hold so dear. And this has been going on since it was initially preached by Jesus. I love in the book of John the consistency of flow throughout the book of John. It's more of a story format versus the other ones that seem a bit more choppy. But in the book of John, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He's healed a ton of people. And all of a sudden, this large crowd wants to go with Jesus wherever he's going to go until Jesus begins to teach. And when Jesus begins to teach this large crowd that have followed him after the food, they've followed him after the healings, they want to see him do more miraculous things, it's when Jesus begins to teach truth that all of a sudden, and you see it in John 6:60, where all of them look at each other and they say, this is a hard saying. This is difficult to understand. This is difficult to accept. And it says that almost all but the original 12 departed. I mean, even Jesus' ministry, most people left. Most people walked away. They didn't get it. They couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't understand the power of the gospel that was given to them, that Jesus is the only way to having life. Jesus is the only way for salvation. They couldn't grasp or understand it, and so they departed. And that's how many will leave, is that they want to believe in skewed, mixed beliefs. They want to be more universalist. They want to adopt things from different cultures and different backgrounds and push it into Christianity. But then that's not true faith. That's not true belief, because we've added and taken away from it. And that's why in the parable of the soils, if you remember that, where Jesus describes four different soils in which seed was planted. The first was hard. Immediately the bird came and swept it up. And then the second three soils that are mentioned, all of them take root. All of them begin to grow. But only one of those three actually becomes fruitful. Only one remains faithful. Only one stands the test of time. Think about that. Of the four soils, only 25% are successful. Of the ones that actually take root, only 33% actually remain and are faithful. And so as you begin to influence the environments in which God is placing you, that this message of the gospel, that success in the kingdom is not based on numbers. It's not based on how many people come to him. It's not based on how many people we can fill a building with. That's not success in the kingdom. Success in the kingdom is those who truly adopt the pure message of this gospel without anything being added or taken away from it. Without anything being tried to hit somebody right where you think it's going to get them. This message of the gospel is for those who would purely devote themselves to it in every aspect of what it says. And so we, as followers of Christ, as those who desperately desire to see change, we can't be like those who would change this message of the gospel, which is exactly what the issue was. And over the period of time, we've seen throughout Christian history that the message of the gospel has been changed in order to bring in more people or in order to bring in more money. It's been changed for those two things, for nickels and noses. And God does not like that. And even if we have the most pure intentions to try and desperately get someone that we love, someone that we know to accept this gospel, and so we begin to just peel off anything that we think that they wouldn't like. Oh, they struggle with this certain sin, so we got to make sure we avoid this passage of scripture. Oh, they have this kind of relationship. They're going this way in life. Let's make sure that nothing that we speak to them through this word hits that portion. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want anybody to get mad. We don't want anybody to leave. And if you really study this, you recognize that the people that were leaving were people that were already in the church. And nowhere in here does it say that chase after them, Timothy. Run after them. Change the message. Try and get them to come back. No. It just says they're going to leave. Because we can't in any way defile this Bible. We can't in any way change it because this Bible has stood solid as the foundation of belief for over 2,000 years. And how could we in our human arrogance think that we could add something better to it or that there's unnecessary things in it so we need to take it out? That's human arrogance. And then we end up creating confusion because when this message is preached in full without anything added or taken away, it's perfect. But when we begin to add or take away things from the gospel, from the message of the Bible, then we add confusion to it because it's not the way that it was intended to be taken. And that's why it says in chapter 1, because they were adding stuff to it, that all of a sudden they promoted speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. You see, when we add or take away, you take away the power of the word of God, and it leaves people paralyzed and almost useless because you take away the power of God's word. And so that's why it's so vital that in our desire to see people come to him, in our desire to influence the environments that we're in, we can't change the message of this word of God. And we see that they were believing in some pretty weird stuff. That the people in Ephesus believed that if you didn't get married and if you kept yourself from eating certain foods, that you would go to a place of deeper understanding, that you would have greater knowledge. I mean, nowhere in the Bible is that in any way applicable or realistic. Nowhere in the Bible does it say those things. They made it up on their own. They invented it for themselves as a criteria for deeper knowledge. It's false belief. And then as it continues on in verse 6, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And that word trained in the Greek means to exercise vigorously. And so we as followers of God have to exercise vigorously. We have to adamantly chase a deeper knowledge, not of things of the world, of mysteries and myths, but of the word of God. We have to actively pursue to know this word of God. So that way when the lies and deceits and false teachings come into our path, we know exactly what they are and we can identify them on the spot. Because we know the word of God, because we read the word of God, because we study the word of God. And there's so many different outlets today for us to understand the word. There's so many resources, so many different versions of the Bible, so many different ways that we can understand exactly what God is saying here. And so we are without excuse to know the word of God. And we need it, especially now more than ever. As we see the culture of the world invading the church, we need to stand firm on the message of his word. You know, in the Department of the Treasury, there's probably millions of dollars worth of counterfeit money that goes through that they have to inspect and identify. And they don't identify counterfeit money, fake money, by studying counterfeits all the time. They identify counterfeit money, fake money, by studying real dollars all the time. They know exactly what kind of paper, exactly what kind of bonding, exactly what kind of ink, the weight, everything about it, the shape, the size. They know everything about the money that comes across their table. And so anytime a fake or counterfeit comes into contact with them, they can identify it on the spot because it doesn't match up with the original. And that's how our faith should be, that we know this word of God, that our doctrine is sound, that our doctrine is secure, so that anytime false teachings or false beliefs come into contact with us, we identify it immediately, and it does not stunt or paralyze us in being used by his kingdom. But it takes work, exercise vigorously. And over time of studying the scriptures, it actually gets easier and easier and easier. At the beginning, it's difficult. You might think, what the heck is going on here? Especially if you start off in the Old Testament, some of that stuff can be confusing. But over time, it starts to connect. It starts to make sense. And you begin to remember scripture more and more. And so it just makes it more and more easy for you to identify anything fake that's coming across. And then it takes less and less effort for you to dig through the word. My wife recently, I promised her I would run a 5K, and I am not a runner in any way. I hate running. But I promised my wife, and I'm a man of my word. And so I started running up and down the road that we live on, which has more hills than I want it to. And the first day as I ran out, I started running. I get like a mile in, mile and a half in, and all of a sudden I just want to just throw up. And then the next time I go out to run, I'm running. I run past the place I wanted to throw up the first time, make it a little bit further, and then I wanted to throw up somewhere else. Then the third time I went out and ran, I ran past the place I felt sick the first time. I ran past this place I felt sick the second time, and then I just kept going. And I ran all the way down our road, and I ran all the way back. But the only reason that I was able to make it down and back is because of those 2 days that I struggled so dearly. And sometimes that's what it means to exercise vigorously, is to push past the point of feeling uncomfortable and unqualified until it becomes easier and easier and easier. And that's why we have to train ourselves in the faith. That's why we have to exercise vigorously these things, because we may not be able to do it like we thought we could. We may be able to do more than we thought we could. And so we have to adamantly pursue him. And then not only do we pursue the knowledge of him, but we pursue what the Bible says here in 1 Timothy 4 as godliness. And that word godliness means reverence, respect, awe. As you dig through the scriptures, what's going to happen is you'll just be in awe of God. As you understand his word more and more, you'll understand his glory, his majesty, his power. As you read through the Old Testament and you see him create the world just by breathing. And then you continue a little further and you see that when he came in contact with Moses, he did all these amazing things. He brought plagues onto Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He brought water from a rock. He provided food for them every day. As you continue on even further, you see like Elijah, when he brought fire down from heaven to prove to the people there that God was real, that God was living and breathing amongst them. You see all these amazing things where God glorifies himself. And then when you get to the New Testament, and you see that Christ came to earth and he humbled himself and he became flesh. And then he allowed the people of this earth to mock him, to spit on him, to shame him in every way. And then you just can't help but just to thank God you did that for me. Like you stepped down from the Holy of Holies. The angels were worshiping you, saying, holy, 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 all the time for eternity. And yet you chose to leave that place where you are worshiped to come down here and be mocked and beaten and thrown up on the cross. And you did that for me. You did that for us. And that's why we study Scripture, because it gives us a deeper and deeper understanding of who God is. And as we see that, our heart is more and more convicted, and we just stay in line with what He wants us to do. So that way we don't just know it in knowledge. We don't just know all the Bible verses on our head, but we're so convicted from the reverence that we have to God that we live it out each and every day. That it's not just by mouth only that we believe, but we live it in the lives that we live as well. And that's why at the end, Paul says, for this we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. As we understand Him, we set our hope on Him and Him alone. And when we set our hope on Him and Him alone and not on worldly things, that's when we become influencers of the environment that we're in. That's when we make a difference. That's when people see the difference in us and them. Is when we only look to Him, we only set our hopes on Him, we only set our eyes on Him, not on anything the world has to offer, on Him and Him alone. And then you'll see your life will make a difference. So Jesus, we thank You, we praise You, we glorify You. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's Lutheran Hour broadcast is sponsored by Marshall Venz in honor of his young bride, Shirley Venz, as they celebrate 55 years of marriage. Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country each Sunday morning at 8:30.
The Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations. Before you were born, did you want to be born? That's an odd question. However, Dr. Dale Meyer tells of one special child who was glad to be born for your sake and mine.
God's Son wanted to be born. He wanted to come on a rescue mission to free you from sin and sorrow and from death itself. He was glad to do this for you because He's the only one who could do it.
And later, Pastors Michael Ziegler and Jason Brogy tell how the seasons of the church year deepen our understanding and strengthen our faith. That's all just ahead today here on the Lutheran Hour. Hi, this is Mark Eicher. Thanks for making the Lutheran Hour part of your week. And thank you for your faithful support throughout the year. To learn how your gifts and prayers help to bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church, go to LutheranHour.org. To introduce today's message, here is Lutheran Hour speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Dr. Brogy and I are continuing as your conversation partners during these August programs as we revisit some classic sermons from our archives. Today we're going to hear a Christmas sermon. And 2 weeks ago we started with an Easter sermon.
So we're all out of order right now.
Yeah,
I've heard about Christmas in July, but this is Christmas in August. When we did the Easter sermon, we spent some time talking about how Easter was a term that early English-speaking church borrowed from the culture surrounding them. It was originated from a springtime festival, which was likely connected to the name of a pagan goddess, I think you said?
Yeah, so we get this from a writing by a British monk named Bede. He's sometimes called the Venerable Bede. Wouldn't that be great if that was your name? The Venerable Jason. The Venerable Bede, he lived in England around 700 AD, and he explains in this work that old English speakers called the month of April Easter, E-O-S-T-U-R it was spelled, Easter month. And it was named after a goddess of theirs called Easter. But he says Christians in England now use that old name, Easter, but they use it to refer to the Paschal season. Remember, Paschal is a reference to the Jewish Passover that Jesus fulfilled in His death and resurrection, which happened, in fact, during the season of Passover and is celebrated every year in association with Passover.
It's an example of how Christians order their seasons differently, sometimes borrowing from the customs of the cultures around them, but filling them with new meaning, meaning that's centered on God's promises fulfilled in Christ. The celebration of Christmas, it turns out, is similar. The winter solstice, the time of year when the day is shortest and the night is longest, was celebrated by ancient Romans. But as the good news of Jesus spread across the Roman Empire, Christians started reclaiming this holiday to celebrate the birth of Jesus.
So one of the ways that Christians filled that holiday with new meaning was in relation to light. Many ancient Roman Christians believed that it was fitting to celebrate the birth of Jesus, who is the true light of the world, during that winter solstice because that was the time when the natural light was at its low point, but was steadily growing brighter and brighter. And it's appropriate to celebrate the birth of Jesus then because the light of the world has come into the world and is growing brighter and brighter.
It's a way of us remembering that the night of sin and death is over, and the true light is already shining, as the book of Romans says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light."
And that's the theme of this Christmastime sermon from Dr. Dale Meyer, the hope that we have in Jesus even in our darkest times.
O child of Bethlehem, you went from the manger to the cross. You suffered a terrible death, but now you live and give us joyful life. We thank you for coming into our world of sin and sorrow and death. We thank you, Jesus, that you, the eternal and divine Son of God, were pleased to become also a human being, born of the Virgin Mary. You came to free us from sin and death and Satan. You come to comfort us in every time of trouble and temptation. One day you will receive your faithful into the eternal and unending joys of heaven. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born on Christmas morning. Jesus, to thee be glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Did you ever wish you hadn't been born? That's a downbeat way to begin a Christmas message, I know. But if you want this to be an uplifting Christmas, let's face it. Most of us have times when we wish we hadn't been born. Sometimes those feelings pass, but sometimes they hang on and they draw us to do things we shouldn't do. Your husband beats you. You're making up lies to friends about those bruises. You can't bring yourself to leave him. You feel trapped and don't have the will to get out. Sometimes you wish you'd never been born. You're alone. No family close by. Your friends and co-workers are keeping Christmas with their families, but you're alone. Maybe you didn't even bother to put up Christmas decorations. Some days you wish you hadn't been born. You're broke. You're getting phone calls and threatening letters from people you owe. There seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel. You're starting to think about some desperate solutions to your financial problems. There's an empty spot this Christmas in your home and your heart. Someone you love has died. You had a good life with him, with her, but now your life has no joy, no meaning. And you think that maybe you'd be better off dead, too. Are those depressing thoughts for a holiday season? Sure they are. But tell me, what do you want? Do you want a Christmas that gives you nothing more than temporary relief? Do you want only a day or two in the glitter and then back to what seems to be your useless existence? Or do you want to look at your life and say, I'm glad I was born? Do you want to look at the problems of your life? And they may be severe problems. I'm not trying to minimize that. Yet still be able to say, life is good. That's where I want to take you in this holiday broadcast. I want you to say, I'm glad I was born. The power to say that comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a child who was glad to be born. He wanted to be born. No other human being has ever said that. You and I didn't exist before our conception. God the Father knew you would be conceived and born. He looked ahead to you with love, but you didn't exist until you were conceived. No human being has ever wanted to be born except Jesus. The Christ child is the eternal Son of God. As the Church confesses in the Creed, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. This eternal Son of God wanted to be born. God the Father wanted to send Him into the world. So God the Holy Spirit conceived Him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Martin Luther put this truth in poetic form in his hymn, Dear Christians, One and All, Rejoice. God said to His beloved Son, It's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow, set them free. Slay bitter death for them, that they may live with you forever. The Son obeyed His Father's will, was born a virgin mother. And God's good pleasure to fulfill, He came to be my brother. His royal power disguised He bore. A servant's form, like mine, He wore to lead the devil captive. Yes, indeed, God's Son wanted to be born. He wanted to come on a rescue mission to free you from sin and sorrow and from death itself. He was glad to do this for you because He's the only one who could do it. It should be obvious that you can't free yourself from sin and sorrow and death. If you think that a better medicine or a better psychologist or a new government program is going to free you from sin and sorrow and death, you're kidding yourself. Medicine and counselors and programs have important places, but they can't free you from sin and sorrow and death. The Son of God was glad to be born because He's the only one who can truly set you free. As Jesus Himself says in John chapter 8, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So, He was born. He was born for all, but most especially, He was born for you. That story is told in Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That was the beginning of some 30 years that he was visible on earth. In many ways, Jesus, the Holy Son of God, was like the rest of us here on earth. He grew up. He ate and drank. He worked and rested. When the Gospel of John talks about Jesus and says the Word became flesh, it means that He really became flesh. Though He was sinless, He was no imaginary Superman. The bullets didn't bounce off of Him. He felt the pain. He especially felt the pain when they nailed Him to the cross. Christmas is finally about the cross. My church in Collinsville always saves the Christmas tree. One of the men takes the trunk and fashions it into the shape of a cross. That Christmas tree turned into a cross is brought into the church in Lent. Christmas is ultimately about the cross. Jesus wanted to be born, and Jesus was born so that He could go to the cross and pay to the holy and perfect God the price for your sins. When His suffering and death had satisfied God, God restored His dear Son Jesus to life. Jesus is not dead now. He's alive. He lives to give to you forgiveness of sins, life, and an eternal salvation. That's why we love Him. At least I do. I certainly hope you love Jesus. St. Peter writes, "You never saw Him, but you love Him. You do not see Him now, but you believe in Him, and a joy unspeakable and wonderful, fills you with delight. Joy, delight. Do you see? The child who wanted to be born can make you glad to be alive. That joy for living comes when you hear his story. The word of Jesus brings joy. It's been that way from day one. The word of the Savior's birth brought joy to the shepherds. Listen. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Those shepherds pursued the joy of life. They went to Jesus. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Please do the same. Go after the joy of living that Jesus alone can give. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to Bethlehem. He's no longer confined to a manger. He's not confined to some location in heaven either. Jesus Christ, divine and human, meets you in his word, his gospel, his Bible. He who wanted to be born and was now wants to be born in your heart. When you hear his good news, the things I'm talking about right now, when you open his book, his Bible, that sword of the Spirit that turns your sadness into joy, when you believe that Jesus' birth is not just another part of the mythology that has grown up about Christmas, but rather the birth of this divine child is what gives meaning to Christmas and to life itself, when the Spirit of God brings these truths and words into your heart, then a joy, unspeakable and wonderful, fills you with delight. The poet Phillips Brooks put it this way, "Oh, holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel." One of the ornaments that's always brought out at Christmas is Charles Dickens' story, The Christmas Carol. It's so familiar that I fear we might miss its impact. These would be good days for you to read some of Dickens' other novels, because Dickens wrote about people who still live, people who have little or nothing going for them, people who are victimized, people who sometimes lose hope and despair. Louisa Gradgrind was such a person. She's one of the characters in Dickens' novel Hard Times. Born in the industrial city of Coketown, Louisa's parents had money, but they did a terrible job of raising her. It wasn't that they ignored or abused her. No, not that. They failed to teach her love and the things of the heart. As an adult, she finally confronted her father. "What is it, Louisa? Tell me, what is the matter?" he said. "Father, you have trained me from my cradle." "Yes, Louisa." "I curse the hour in which I was born to such a destiny," she said. He looked at her in doubt and dread, vacantly repeating, "Curse the hour? Curse the hour? How could you give me life and take from me all the inappreciable things that raise it from the state of conscious death? Where are the graces of my soul? Where are the sentiments of my heart? What have you done, O Father? What have you done?" There are going to be days when you feel like Louisa. Someone, something takes the joy of Christmas and drives it away. All of a sudden, you who were glad to be alive feel like Louisa. You curse the day you were born. When those feelings come, as they probably will, meet them with the word of Jesus. Remember why he wanted to be born. Sin and sorrow and death are real things. Jesus wanted to be born and was born to free you from them. When you're feeling down, way down, the good news of Jesus, his gospel, the pages of his Bible can put joy back into your life. St. Paul writes in Galatians 5:1, Christ has freed us so that we will be free. Stand firm then and do not get caught again under a yoke of slavery. And when you meet someone who's down, someone like Louisa, cursing the day of her birth, extend to them the hope of Christ. Tell them the wonderful reason why we celebrate Christmas. Remember what the shepherds did. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. You and I have a story to tell that will make people marvel. You and I can tell those who despair, those who have been victimized, those who are hurting. You and I can tell those who wish they had never been born about this child who was glad to be born and who can give them joy. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Let our gladness have no end. Alleluia. For to earth did Christ descend. Alleluia. On this day, God gave us Christ, his Son, to save us. Christ, his Son, to save us. Amen.
That was Dr. Dale Meyer with a Christmas sermon from December of 1992. You're listening to the Lutheran Hour, and this is Archives August. You'll find free online resources and other previous messages at our website, LutheranHour.org. Now back to Michael Ziegler and Jason Brogy.
Dr. Meyer's Christmastime sermon helps us hold on to the simple truth that God's Son Jesus was glad to be born. He created all things with his Father. He existed from all eternity, and in time, in the fullness of time, he was glad to be born for us and among us. And if we didn't pause at Christmastime to reflect on this, the incarnation, the birth of the Son of God, we might miss this truth of the Gospels. So, Jason, we've been talking about the church calendar. How does the church calendar help us embrace the full work of Christ, the full work of what Jesus has done for us?
Well, there's more ways in which we could possibly sum up in a conversation that we only have a few minutes for. But here we are at Christmas time, and so I may be a good place for us to start is this thing that we go right through all the time, this idea of Emmanuel, God with us, that Christ is with us. He went before us, he goes with us, and he is there to bring us to the end.
2 weeks ago, we heard a sermon from Dr. Seltz, and he had this image of this woman in East Germany leaping over the wall, the Berlin Wall, and being caught by the firemen. And so in a sense, she was rescued by the firemen. We talk about God as our rescuer. But then imagine if one of those firemen said to that widow, come and stay with me. I'm going to adopt you into my family. I want you to live with me. I want to live with you, and so that you can be part of our family. This is what you're saying, that when God saves us, it's not just out of the fire and onto something else, but into his family to dwell with us. And Christmas is exactly what we hear, that God was pleased to dwell with us.
And we find that, as you just said, into his family, we become children of God in Christ's death, in Christ's resurrection. Because of him, we are adopted into God's family. And so this becomes our story too.
And so the family calendar that we have in the Christian faith is oriented around the birth, the life, the suffering, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the giving of the Spirit by the Son of God, and the return of the Son of God to renew all things. That's what we are oriented. That's how our calendar is shaped.
And the church year, the church calendar, gives us a different narrative than the world around us of who we are. It gives us a different view of our past, a different view of our future, and that shapes how we live every day in the here and now.
And by the calendar moving forward, it doesn't allow us to get stuck in one place in the story. It's going to quickly move us forward past that time of waiting into this time of fulfillment and the presence of the Holy Spirit, where now we are with Jesus and on a mission with him, but then is also going to bring us back to Advent to remember that we're still waiting for more.
This is one of the beautiful things about the church year, right, is its cyclical nature. C.S. Lewis would talk about this, and he would say that one of the nice things about these seasons of the church year is it keeps everything predictable, orderly, stable, while also everything new, fresh, and exciting. This focuses us on the whole counsel of God, the whole life of Christ, the whole cycle and narrative of our lives in Jesus. But also, each season has its own fresh spin, its own thing we're looking forward to, its own thing we're excited about. The other nice thing about being a cycle is when you learn something new the first time through, you only catch some of the details, right? When you go through it again, you catch some nuances you missed the first time, and that makes it all the more interesting and all the more exciting. And when you go through again a third time, you get a deeper understanding. Think of a mystery that you just didn't see the end coming. And the second time you go through it, you go, oh, wow.
Ooh, there's that clue.
There was these clues.
I missed that first time.
Yeah. And then you come back to it years later and you read it or watch it again, depending on the type of media you're consuming. And you find, wow, the author really was a genius because of what they did with the characters and the structure and how they perfectly set this up to both reveal everything and confuse me simultaneously. Well, in a similar way, when we go through the church year, we're encountering the narrative of all creation again and again and again, and we're finding out just how magnificent, amazing, and as we grow deeper and deeper into that narrative, that the author really is.
So join us again next week as we talk more about how Christians order time, how we see time, how we've been brought into God's family, and we're learning to follow his calendar around his Son.
Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship. Now in their 72nd year of broadcasting, Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. Today, using Divine Service Setting 3, page 184, hymns today taken from the Lutheran Service Book, number 905, Come Thou Almighty King, number 655, Lord, Keep Us Steadfast in Your Word. Number 630, Now My Tongue, The Mystery Telling. Number 545, Word of God, Come Down on Earth. and number 921, On What Has Now Been Sown. Following the opening hymn, Pastor Scott Hollebeck will lead the congregation in worship. The sermon theme is, Whom Do You Confess? The sermon text is Romans 10, 9 through 17. We take you now to the sanctuary of Peace Lutheran Church.
Beginning on page 184 for our worship. And so we pray for his blessings